Okay, can you hear me all right? Good, good. Well, this morning, you get the pleasure of listening to me ramble on, because Brian, he needed a, he's taking a much needed getaway weekend with his wife. It was a surprise gift from his daughter, Katie, and because I happen to be married, or engaged, because I happen to be engaged to his daughter, she batted her eyes a few times, and I agreed to be up here. So we're going to continue in our study in Genesis. You should have your handout in your bulletin. We are going to be reading out of Genesis, starting in chapter 49, verse 28, and then we're going to go through 50, 21. I decided not to do all the 50 because it's only fair to let Brian wrap up and do a sermon on the last five verses. Good luck with that. So, no, he'll be excellent. But if you don't have a Bible, our ushers can bring one to you. Just raise your hand. They have a few back there. But we're going to be continuing in Genesis 49, verse 28. I'll go ahead and read that now, if you follow along with me. So we're going to start at verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were brought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Cana, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very, very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this commandment before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted, thank you. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Would you pray with me? Lord, you're amazing. Thank you for this chapter, these verses. I pray that even though it seems like a place where we're kind of wrapping things up in Genesis, that we would continue to seek your word and your will, that we would continue to find messages and applications for our lives this morning. Be with me as I teach and preach and help us to learn something that we can apply and leave these walls applying to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you all know, Genesis is a book of beginnings. Brian has taken the time to go through for many months now the book of Genesis, pointing out to us all the beginnings that happen in Genesis. God takes time for Moses to write down the happenings of Genesis so that he can give us an example of who he is. He can reveal himself to his people, the Israelites, and to us, not necessarily laying down what he commands like he does later in Exodus and Leviticus through laws and commands, but he reveals himself and his purposes by his interactions with certain people, his relationships with certain people. And as we've seen through the patriarchs with Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob, God had built a relationship with those men to reveal more about himself and his will for their lives and his plan ultimately for salvation through Jesus Christ. So it's pretty neat that we get to start in Genesis with God giving us examples of who he is through relationships, through events that he makes transpire. And I think that at this point, God is setting another precedence here with the tribe of Israel that is going to give Jacob, even in his last moments, a chance to show us how God expects us to respond to him and his promises. So, Genesis, the book of beginnings, we have a picture here of the land of Israel, or the tribe of Israel at this point, who has moved, been uprooted, and planted down in Egypt. Now, I don't know about you guys, and how much you know about world history, but it's interesting because when you look at all of human history, the history of nations, it's really amazing that Israel, and we know the rest of the story, Israel continues to be uprooted and then replanted in the Promised Land. Because the natural order of things in our world is that we've seen time and time again that when a people group is uprooted and removed from the land that they call their home or their nation, and they are scattered or they're put somewhere else, they disappear from history. They're gone. They leave that place and they become incorporated maybe with another people group or another nation that's larger, and they just disappear. Time and again, that happens throughout our history, and nowhere does that people group ever later come back and become its own people group again. It's unheard of. That's just not how things work. Except for Israel, which is really interesting, because obviously when we look at Israel, time and again, there is some sort of force or power that continues to bring them back to become a nation. And not only just a nation again, but a nation in its home land, in its geographic location. And we see this over and over again in history through the history of Israel. Most recently, we saw it occur right after World War II. God orchestrated it so that the powers of the world at that point reinstituted Israel as an official nation. It's just amazing that we can look at a nation like Israel and see the power of God at work. So at this point, we see that the tribe of Israel has been uprooted from its land that was promised. I should probably click on my notes here. I'll turn that on. All right, well, it doesn't like me. So God has removed Israel from Canaan, okay, and he kind of sets a precedence here. He sets a precedence by saying, listen, I'm going to remove you from this land, the promised land. If you guys remember, God has already promised the land of Canaan, not just to the tribe or the temporary family group of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he promised that there would be a nation made from them and that they would reside in that land of Canaan. Okay? So we can find that in your handout says Genesis 17:18. Let's take a look real quick here. I'm sorry, 7:8. You were correct. So just a good reminder, let's take a look at the promises of God to Abraham. It says this, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So he says, listen, all of your offspring, all of your generations from now on, I will give them this land of Canaan. And this is something I'm giving to you forever. But at this point, Joseph and his family don't know the rest of history. This is the first time that Israel and the tribe is being removed by God's will to a different area or location. So, at this point, Jacob and his family have been moved through the grace of God and Joseph to Egypt for about 17 years. As we read in a couple chapters ago, they've been living in the land for 17 years. And there's a few reasons we know that God does this. He does this to allow them to grow into a nation under the protection of a larger nation. He does this to create many examples of his own power through Moses later and the bringing back the nation of Israel into the land. He also does this for interesting reasons, because what is the main job given to them by the Egyptians when they're put in the land of the area of Goshen? Shepherds, or taking care of cattle. Okay, so really, the tribe becomes a shepherding nation because of their supplanting and putting into the land of Egypt. At this point, it's been 17 years, and so we had Jacob and his sons come over, and their families come over, and their children, who at the time, if they were maybe 5 or 6 years old, 17 years later, they're old enough to be having their own family and their own kids. And so there's probably already starting a new generation in Egypt that doesn't even know Canaan. At this point, it seems like, for all intents and purposes, for all reasons, natural and otherwise, the Israelites just probably aren't going to be coming back. Okay? The nation seems to be incorporating with the land of Egypt. Jacob does something with Joseph's sons. He adopts them, and pretty much making a statement that it is okay for us to bring in the Egyptians to our family, our way of life. Okay, so I don't know how much intermarrying is going on, doesn't really say, but at this point it seems like the Israelites might be joining together with the Egyptians. Obviously, later in history, things change a little bit. There's something else going on throughout this time. It's hard times. People are starving to death, and so they're spending all their money to Joseph and the Pharaoh that he serves to pay for food, and then they run out of money. We read this a couple chapters ago. So they sell their possessions. And then they sell their cattle, and then they sell even themselves into servitude so that they can eat. And all of this is trickling down and through Joseph and Pharaoh and his guessed the tribe of Israel, it's making them very prosperous. So in some ways, the Egyptians are almost servants to the tribe of Israel. It seems like Israel has everything going for it at this moment in history. Why would it want to ever go back to Canaan? It's been 17 years. If there's an abandoned house somewhere out here in Kingman and it's been abandoned for 17 years, I mean, it's probably going to get reclaimed by the city or something, right? There's probably Canaanites all around there saying, all right, look at this sweet land that used to be owned by Jacob and his sons, but they're gone now. They've been gone for 17 years. It's ours now. We're taking it back. Okay? What's there to go home to at this point? But it's interesting that Jacob uses his last commandment before he dies to put his faith in the promises of his heavenly Father. I can't read it up there because it's tiny, so I'm turning around to look at it. But how would God fulfill his promise and make Israel a great nation in the land of Canaan when it seemed like they were on the track to just become a part of Egypt? Okay. I'll just keep pressing it and maybe it'll go sometime. So Jacob's last command was to be buried in the promised land. And even in death, even in his death, he said, listen, I'm going to make a statement with my death. I am going to be buried in the land that God has promised me. I am going to be taken back and collected with my people. He says this very early on when he's making them promise. He says, listen, I want to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. So he's saying, listen, my father and my grandfather and their families are buried in this place. And so you think, oh, you know, he grew up there. It's only natural that maybe he'd want to go back there. But he says something, I want to be gathered to my people. And then he makes a distinction between his people and his fathers. In essence, I believe that Jacob is saying, listen, I am going to make a statement with where I'm buried. I believe and trust in the promise of my Heavenly Father that my nation, my descendants, will be a nation in this land. And that's where you will put me. Because in the future, I am going to be buried in the land of my nation. We don't necessarily see this, but we also know that Jesus promises that we will all be resurrected one day and given a new life, new bodies, and Jacob will, along with all of those who believed in God and were given righteousness, will be resurrected. And I think that this necessarily maybe wasn't in the mind of Jacob, but it foreshadows that he will be amongst his people again, and the promise that God has given him for, and in the land of Canaan and for eternal life. He says that land will be yours forever, for all of eternity. So my first point here okay. Really doesn't like me. There we go. So God's promises can be relied upon even when circumstances seem to be leading in a contradictory direction. God's promises can be relied upon even when circumstances seem to be heading in a contradictory direction. I want to read a part of Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. This is the Lord speaking. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Shouldn't have ate that breakfast. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. He does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves regain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So what we see here is that the Lord is telling us, listen, if you trust in your own thoughts, if you trust in your own ways, if you trust in thinking out your own future and how things are going to go, it's not going to last. You're going to find yourself in a place that is dry, and you're going to be spiritually thirsty. Whereas the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord, never has to worry again. Can look towards eternity and say, I am going to be taken care of, even in the hard times. See, the Israelites were looking at the future and they were thinking, you know what? This is nice. This is a nice setup we've got here in Egypt. Let's have families here. Let's build houses. Let's build our careers. Let's set down roots. And Jacob, he says, no, listen, guys. You got to remember the promise of God. It may not seem like it's going to come through. You know, all of the things we've seen don't seem to point that God is going to come through here, but I believe in God. And that's why I want you to take me back, and as a statement of my faith and belief in His promises, bury me in the land of my people. And so, Jacob dies. And I don't know what it is about men of God. All throughout the Bible, they seem to always know when they're about to die. I don't know if that's a God thing, because evil men in the Bible seem to die pretty quickly. That's kind of a side lesson for you if you want to know when you're going to kick the bucket. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, so Jacob, he goes ahead and passes away. And so what happens is we don't see a lot of Jacob's interaction with the Egyptians. We see him interact a little bit with his sons, with Joseph. But apparently, Jacob had some sort of impact on the Egyptians. God apparently was working through Jacob's life while he was there to impact the Egyptians, namely the royal household, the Pharaoh and his family. Because what we see here is that Pharaoh bestows upon Jacob a few different honors. He goes to him and he says, listen, go ahead and embalm Jacob, mummify him, if you will, which was something that was done to people of honor and people of power and wealth. Commoners weren't, there wasn't enough money to go around even to have food at this time, so there was only respected people were embalmed. Also, when Joseph, I always say Jacob and Joseph, mix those up, but when Joseph goes to Pharaoh and he says, hey, my father made us promise to take him back, will you let us do it? And Pharaoh says, you know what, I'm going to let you do it. I'm also going to send a processional with you. He didn't say, you know, it's dangerous out there, I'm going to send a few guards with you. He didn't say, you know what, it's go ahead, you can take care of yourselves. Be back when you feel like it. He said, no, I'm sending horses, I'm sending chariots, I'm sending a whole retinue of a big old processional to honor this man. And it's interesting because as people, as this processional goes by, people take notice. That's how big it is. The Canaanites, they probably get a little sweaty when they see chariots and horses from Egypt coming through. Like, oh, are we being invaded? What's going on here? They take notice. But apparently Jacob was honored and had a big impact on the Egyptians. God had promised Jacob and his forefathers the land of Canaan would be theirs. And so in faith, he tells his sons to bury him in the land of his people. And because of his funeral procession, the people who were around caught a glimpse of what God was doing in the world. And the Egyptians were given an example of forgiveness through Jacob's sons. So we see this entire retinue of Egyptians going to bury Jacob. with his sons and his their families, and only children were left in Egypt. And there were tons of Egyptians, and not only did his sons and his family mourn for him, but we also see that the Egyptians mourn for him as well. I've been to, being a part of the staff here at KCC, I've been to a few different memorial service here, services and funerals here, and it's always really interesting to see the people that attend these services. It's always interesting to see, because Brian likes to do this thing where he opens up to the people who are in attendance to tell stories about the one that they're remembering, that they're celebrating their life for. And a lot of these people have great stories to tell. They have things to say that honor the life of the person who's passed away. But it's interesting because usually it's just family members, close friends. You never really see people who have really touched many, many lives outside of their immediate circle. But that's what Jacob's life has done. And the Egyptians are there weeping alongside, mourning alongside Joseph and his brothers. In a similar way, this is my next point, in a similar way, we are called through Christ to proclaim God's involvement in our lives. You see, Jacob, in his last commandment, in his last directive to his sons, he said, listen, I am trusting in God's promises, and even in my death, I want to make sure that you guys don't forget to do the same. I'm making a statement. And in that statement, where he was buried, where he died and was placed, people took notice. Said, why is he coming back here? His family moved away. Why is he here again? They were curious. Why? How did he touch so many lives? He believed in God's promises. So God's promises can be relied upon when circumstances seem to be heading in a contradictory direction. Can I go to the next one? I can't tell. Okay, am I way too far now? This thing is super slow. I just passed up a bunch of stuff, didn't I? Alright, well, we'll just leave it there for now. Okay. So because of Jacob and his last commandment, because of his faith in God, Egyptians and the Canaanites got a glimpse of God's plan. God's plan was to bring the Israelites back and through them make a nation, and through that nation bless the entire world through Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't know specifically that Jesus was going to come and bring salvation the way he did, but they do know that they were promised to bless the entire world, and Jacob was holding to that promise. And because of his death and burial and where he was buried, people knew what God's plan was and that Jacob had that faith. So Jacob's burial was a testament to God. I want to read a couple of verses out of John chapter 12. Start in 24. Truly, truly, this is Jesus talking. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor me. Jacob, through his death, became a testament to the faith and promises of God and who God was. As Christians today, we are called to a very similar lifestyle. Let me read something out of Romans here, chapter 6, 4 through 7. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once and for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. You guys, Christ calls us to be killing, to actively crucify our old selves. And we need to do that in a way that Jacob approached his own death, very publicly. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ and His promises, Jesus says, listen, I promise you something much greater than anything your sin and your fleshly desire can bring to you. What are you struggling with? Do you have a loneliness inside of you? What are you filling that with? Jesus says, I will fill that loneliness. I will give you purpose. I will give you hope and peace that junk, that pornography can't do. What are you struggling with? Is it a need to have things, a need to be entertained? I will give you a purpose. I will give you a task to keep you occupied and something that will be super rewarding instead of trying to rely upon entertainment or having the best TV, having the biggest toys. We need to be sacrificing that stuff very publicly so that we show those around us that we are putting our faith and our trust in the promises of God. Actively putting sin to death due to faith in God's promises is the greatest opportunity for the lost to witness Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis once said, listen, we are like children who like to play in puddles and we refuse to go on vacations to the shore, to the ocean, because we think we're good. We think we know what playing in water is like. But Jesus says, listen, I don't want puddles for you. I want the ocean for you. Do we trust in that? Actively enough to change our lives, to be killing the old self, the sinfulness, because when we do that, and especially if we do that together publicly as a church, people are going to notice. And they're going to see Jesus Christ through us when we do that. Jacob had a huge processional with him. People took notice of his commitment to God's promises. I think it was last week, Katie and I were driving down Stockton Hill Road, and we saw a giant processional of emergency vehicles coming down the road. And we, you know, they had their lights on, they were driving slow, and there was maybe 20 of them. So we pulled off the side of the road and waited, and we talked to each other. We said, what is going on? What happened? Did someone pass away? And you know what I did that night? I went online and I looked up why that happened. And apparently there was a service dog that had passed away, and they were honoring the dog. But, you know, I took notice, and I wanted to know what was going on. And we don't have to necessarily parade and parade around our sin, but we do want to parade around the victories that God is making in our lives when we hold fast to His promises and we're getting rid of that sin. I've known so many people in my life who have pasts before they knew Christ or as they've known Christ, pasts of things that they've done that they're not proud of, that they're ashamed of, that they say, oh, I'm just not going to tell anybody about that. If people knew the things I've done, they would be so sad. But those are the very, they would shun me, but those are the very things that we need to be saying, look at the grace that God has given to me. Look at what God has done in my life. He has helped me put these things to death. And even though I may struggle a little bit, I'm becoming more and more reliant upon His promises. If we did that as a church, what kind of church would this be when we paraded around the victory of God's promises in our lives? Our community would see us. They'd want to know what's going on here. The Washington Monument. It's interesting. They just did a renovation. In the 1800s, after they built the monument, after a while, they kind of renovated it, and they put up walls of marble, I think. And just recently, a couple decades ago, it went under a renovation, and they took down those walls. And under those walls, they found graffiti from the 1800s. Which is interesting because we think graffiti is something that we have problems with today, but it's really something that people apparently have always done. But there is quite a difference between the graffiti that we see today and the graffiti of people back in the 1800s, because this is one of the things that they found written there. It said, "Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this." So apparently the Christians back then were the ones doing the graffiti. Because he's saying, listen, if you are allowing God to convert, to transform your soul, to do away with your old self and become a new person in Christ, that is a testament that is greater than any monument that can be built, especially, you know, this Washington Monument. Specifically, you guys, we need to be putting to death sin. As a corporation, as a body of believers, we need to put our faith in God's promises, and that's what our community will see, and they will get to know God. At this point, you may be asking yourself, well, what promises of Christ should I be putting my trust in? What are the promises of Jesus? If you look on your handout, I put this cool little it's really long, actually, but it's a link of this document I found online. And it's 200 promises of Jesus. 200 promises that Jesus has made. And a handful of those promises were made to individuals and certain specific groups of people, but there's a whole bunch of them that were made to the general people who were following him. And there's some really cool ones in there. Like, "I promise that you will be given peace when you seek after me, when you follow me." Obviously, there's promises about eternal life. There's promises about not worrying about today and tomorrow, but trusting that whatever happens, God provides eternal life through Christ. And so we don't have to be worried about getting money or buying the most stuff or being happy every moment. We have joy through service. When Jesus promises, he says, listen, to give is greater than to receive. Do you trust in that promise when it comes to your time, your resources, your talents? Do you believe and follow those promises when God says it is better to give those, to serve others? Last, we see that Jacob has been buried as a testament to the promises of God. And they go and they put him in the land that is promised to him, and they come back to Egypt. And I don't know about you guys, but whenever I read up and hear about the sons of Jacob interacting with each other, it reminds me of those reality TV shows. Those ones where they have like 13, 14 people packed in one house, and there's always some sort of crazy drama going on because one of them talks with another one and says, "Oh, you think we should probably go do this because this person's probably thinking this way," and it just kind of spreads and gossip and things happen. That's what the brothers of Joseph remind me of, the sons of Jacob, because they always get together and they always come to the wrong conclusions and they always stir up trouble. And so they come back, and Joseph has just made a couple statements. He is, first of all, previous chapter, he prophesied to the sons. He said, listen, if you keep living the way you are, if you continue to pass on this way of thinking to your tribe, this is the prophecy that God has given to you. This is his judgment on you. And then when he passed away, he says, I am trusting in the promises of God. You should as well, as a testament. So his brothers get together after they bury him and they say, oh, you know what? Joseph, now that Dad's not here, he's probably ready to get some revenge. So we better suck up to that guy, okay? We better go in and say, listen, Joseph, bro, remember what Dad promised? He said that you have to be nice to us. That was his last commandment. Was that his last commandment? Not that we see. His last commandment was to be buried in the promised land. So they even come up with, hey, Dad made you promise, right? Right? And Joseph looks at his brothers and he's like, really? Really, guys? Am I on the right? Okay, no. All right. Well, so after Jacob's passing, Joseph's brothers remind him of his father's command, which may not have really happened, okay, but they're kind of scared of him because he's a powerful guy, and in fact, he's probably the one who is responsible for their well-being in Egypt at this point, okay? But I think because of his father's example, Joseph remembers not necessarily to defer to his own thinking or his own emotions or his own rationale. And in fact, he doesn't even defer to his father's thinking or rationale. What does he do? What does he refer to here? Let's take a look. Starting, let's see. Verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph looks upon the last actions of his father Jacob and says, listen, my father believed in the promises of God, deferred to him on all things, and that's what I'm going to do. God has us here for a reason. He has given us protection under Egypt, and you know, we're here. And God has something good planned because we're here, and I am not the one to mess that up. Joseph looked at his father, and he got it. His brothers, hopefully, maybe, after a while, got this. See? My last point today. I'm sorry. I don't have a cool tablet like Brian does, so I can't just like flip through them on my own. Joseph was an example of trusting in the promises of God, and because of that, Because of that, his sons were given the opportunity and especially the encouragement to do the same thing. Oh, too far! Oh my goodness. Alright, here we go. Last point, trust in God's promises gives encouragement and creates opportunities for other believers to do the same. Trust in God's promises gives encouragement and creates opportunities for other believers to do the same. When we trust in God's promises and the promises of Jesus, that we can have joy and peace. We can have something greater than what our flesh, sinful, limited desires will bring us. And we put those to death, and we are a testament to those around us of how we can get rid of our old self and gain the promises that God has promised to us and grasp, seek after those things. People will take notice outside. People will take notice And they'll say, who is this Jesus guy that he trusts so much in, that she wants to know more and more? And not only that, but when we do it together, we give the opportunity for each other and encouragement for each other to do the same thing. To do the same thing. I'm going to read out of Hebrews, chapter 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we've been given that promise, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have a high priest. We have a God who has promised us eternal life, something that we can grasp, something that we can hold on to. And he says, listen, you have eternal life. You have everything you ever would need. You don't need food. You don't need water, because when you face death, you have the promise of heaven. You don't have to fear the forces of this world. You don't have to fear torture or death, killing, because God has promised you everlasting life. But he also promises more. He promises that if we get rid of our selfishness, we can have part of that hope and that reward now. We can have joy and peace and spiritual prosperity now in this life when we get away from our sinful self. And when we do that together, we can spur and encourage one another up to hold fast to those promises as well. What I may be dealing with may not be the same thing that you're dealing with. That sin that I need to get rid of may not be the same sin that you need to get rid of. But I know that whenever Brian is up here and he is just being honest and open with us and he's talking about the things that he's dealing with, it encourages me to look at my life and to say, wow, I need to start working on some things, and I can do that because I know I have Brian and my youth leaders and the other people that work in this church and you guys, my family, church family, to rely upon in those things. It gives me the opportunity to work on myself. God's promises creates opportunity and encouragement for others to do the same. So, I've given you some homework. I give you a... These are going to be slow too. I've given you a link to go look up. I want you guys to go home, look at those promises, say, hey, this is something I need to be trusting in more in my life. This is something that I've kind of just ignored. But Jesus has said, if I start working on this, I can look this up. Or you can look these up online. So do that. And I would encourage you not just do that on your own, but do that with somebody. Do that with someone you trust to hold you accountable to those promises. And then in return, you can hold them accountable to those promises. And then I want you to look at these discussion questions. Brian always has some questions at the end of his sermon, and I think it's a great thing, not necessarily for him to wrap things up, but for you guys to go home and work on together to discuss these things, to talk about these issues. I wish they would all come up at the same time. First question, does my life show an expectation of the promises of Jesus to come true, even if they don't seem to be making sense? Jacob said, it doesn't make sense that God would come, we would go back to Canaan. It just doesn't. But I trust him. Does your life show a trust that Jesus' promises will be true, even if it doesn't make sense? Even if you think, well, the way I'm doing things now seems to be fine. I seem to be doing well financially. I seem to be, doing okay with my family. Well, what does God ask us to do? To put everything aside. And it's not just, I come to know Jesus and everything's right. It's a process for our entire life. Does your life show a process of burying the dead self and becoming alive in Christ? Are there promises of Christ that can't come true in my life because I'm holding on to sin? A lot of those promises that Jesus makes are what are called conditional promises. And he says, listen, if you won't trust in me and give up certain things, then I can't give you hope. I can't give you joy. I can't make you someone who people love to come to for wisdom and friendship and family and have a relationship with, because you won't give these things up. Am I rejecting Jesus by refusing to let his promises transform me? When we see Jacob have faith in God's promises, faith is something that leads to action. When we refuse Jesus' promises and we don't let him transform us, what are we doing? We're refusing Jesus himself, aren't we? Saying, you know what? I don't trust you. Forget your promises. I'm doing my own thing. Could I be withholding Jesus from others by not trusting his promise? If we see here that our lives are a monument to Jesus Christ, when we die to ourselves and grasp his promises, we have faith in those. For those of us who aren't actively seeking after that, who are we letting slip by that would see that and say, oh, maybe I need some Jesus in my life? People might not see that. Do I really believe God can use me to encourage my fellow Christians when I'm openly rejecting sin and seeking his promises? Do you believe that as a church body, you are important? I don't care how much or how little you do in a church service. I don't care how much or how little you do when it comes to serving in some way and doing some events. You have a role here in this church, and that is to become a monument to be closer to Jesus so that it encourages the rest of us to jump on that train, to find those same opportunities in our life. Do you believe that? In a little while here, our elders have been talking about starting a push for small groups. And these aren't just certain specific studies. These are small groups that are meant to just go until, you know, the cows come home, if you want, okay? I would encourage you guys to realize that you have an important job to be a part of those. It is in those small groups that we can fight our sins together and we can grasp onto the promises of Jesus in a personal, relational way with one another. It's just not some guy up here standing talking to you. It's interaction as a church family. And then finally, I didn't word it right up here, but on your page, what would KCC be like if we let God's promises dictate our efforts and our relationships? Would we be a church where people just come in, enjoy service, and then leave? Or would we be a church where people are saying, listen, my hope, my actions are based on the promises of Jesus. That's why I'm sacrificing everything for you to make you closer to Jesus Christ. And you're doing the same for me. What kind of church body would this be? And how much would we impact the community of Kingman? That'd be amazing. Would you pray with me? Lord God, as we're wrapping up Genesis, we see that you have set a lot of precedence through the men of Genesis and how we are to live out our faith in you, God. As we watch Jacob become an example of trusting in you and your promises, even after he's dead, I pray that we would also be encouraged to put our faith and trust in you. Help us be a church body that hangs on your promises, that we live and die by your promises, God, that it is everything, all-consuming to us, that everything else is set aside. And help us encourage one another to do that by doing it ourselves. You're an amazing God. Help us to love each other in a way that glorifies you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.